And I will give them men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us understanding concerning this sacred oath and this ritual, how it applies to us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. So what's going on here? Cut the calf in half and walk between the parts? What this was a sacred oath ceremony mentioned nowhere else in the Bible except in one other place, Genesis 15, where God made an oath to Abraham, promising him that he and his descendants would rule over the entire earth. It says in Romans 4:13 that the promise to Abraham was to the lands that he could see in Canaan. But then in the New Testament, Paul says it was a promise for the whole earth that he would rule over it. Now, that wasn't easy for Abraham to believe. Sometimes people have a hard time believing God for certain things. Abraham certainly did. But God made provision for him. Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Genesis 16. He asked that of God. How am I going to know this for sure? And so what God did was he had him take certain animals and cut them in half and then line the pieces up end to end in two rows and then wait on the Lord. And to quote Genesis 16, when the sun had gone down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a blaming torch passed between those pieces. And then God repeated himself and vowed to Abraham, his friend, that he'd do what he'd promised to do. And what do we make of this ritual? We're not given an actual explanation in the Bible of this, but in the ancient world, when two parties made a blood oath to each other, they did something similar as a way of saying, may this be done to me if I break this oath. It was a vow to uphold their word on pain of death. So when this was done, they'd actually walk between the pieces of this sacrifice. Well, God, of course, is invisible, but Abraham saw what represented him, in a manner of speaking, walk between the pieces. The smoking furnace and the burning torch. It's an effect similar to say, the burning bush that Moses saw. The bush wasn't God, but it represented him. And what this awesome ceremony did was assured Abraham that God would fulfill his promise no matter how far-fetched it sounded. Now, we fast forward now to the time of Jeremiah. And here God mentions this ceremony again to Jeremiah and a blood oath that the people of Jerusalem had made before God when they walked between the pieces of a sacrifice and vowed to him that they'd free all their slaves, all their Hebrew slaves. But then what happened is they had second thoughts and they turned back on their vow to God. And so now, having done that, there were consequences they had to face. See, the law of Moses said that you couldn't keep your Hebrew slaves past 7 years. You'd have to let them go the seventh year. And even though Jerusalem's being besieged at that very time by the Babylonians, the Jews inside the city are still keeping their Hebrew slaves, showing little concern with obeying the law, but yet a lot of concern pertaining to losing this war. But frightened by Jeremiah's prophecies and the way their war is going, for them, they do a partial repentance. And so our theme is this: God has made a sacred vow to us at a great cost. And the way we keep our word reflects on how we regard His. 3 points. First, when people hear the gospel, God is calling them to a complete repentance, a break from the past. And second, if we make a vow to God and then break it, He takes it personally. And third, the death of Jesus was God's fulfillment of an oath that He Himself had made with His people. So our first point is this. When people hear the gospel, God is calling them to a complete repentance, a break from the past. So even this is though this is a token repentance, still it's a step in the right direction. It shows either that their conscience is affected by the moral law, that would be a good thing, or that they're facing such a life crisis here that they have nowhere else to turn, and so out of desperation, they decide to do what God says. Out of desperation, they let their slaves go. You know, some people are like that, like the proverbial atheist in the foxhole. They find themselves in a desperate situation. They see no way out, so they call upon God and go through the motions of repentance, only to revert to their former ways when the pressure is off them. Now, with the Israelites, what God did was He set up a test to see if they were sincere. He does the same thing today with people, you know. Some people who are outwardly devout when they knew they were facing dire circumstances become far less pious when they sense that the pressure is off. And some people, not all, some people are spoiled by God's blessing. They're spoiled by prosperity. They're corrupted by the privileges and blessings that God can bring in this life. We know that for sure because in the parable of the four soils, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, Christ spoke of those who receive the word in their hearts and respond to it positively. They show such promise. But then, Mark 4:19, the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. So does the word of God still have its intended effect? Yes, but not for their benefit. So God set up a test for them in that day. But for some reason, they decided that they could now afford to take back their slaves. And to make things worse, they had taken a vow to God that they would not do this. They had confessed with their mouth, but their actions undid the words that they vowed. We're not sure what happened as to what actually precipitated this. It might have had something to do with this war. You know, it's a strange thing with wars. They can blow hot and they can blow cold. They can go cold. They can blow hot or cold. They can go badly for your side if you're losing. And they were losing, the Israelites. But then for a little while, things can seem to go well. Meanwhile, for the ultimate outcome, God had already decided who was going to win. He was going to give the victory to the Babylonians. A generation before this, when Jerusalem was besieged by a different army, by the Assyrians, who were winning withdrew from the battle for a while. And what that did was it gave the Jews inside the city a false hope. And the prophet of that time was Isaiah. And he told them that God had given them a space to repent and that they were to use that time wisely. But in that time, as well as in Jeremiah's time, they didn't listen. So that may be what's happening here with the forces of the king of Babylon. God required of them a complete repentance to rescue them from their situation. What is biblical repentance? You see in the confession of faith, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of mercy, of the mercy of God in Christ. What's apprehension mean? It means they have a correct grasp, a correct understanding of what's involved here. An apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Catechism number 37. Our second point is this. If we make a vow to God and then break it, he takes it personally. And so the former slave owners go back on their word after making to God this sacred vow. This is a breaking of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Some people think that all this means really is you don't use swear words with the name of God in it. Certainly that's part of what this commandment means. But what this is mainly talking about is making a promise and invoking God to be your witness that you're telling the truth and that you'll keep your vow. And then later when the vow becomes inconvenient, you forget about it. You break it after having invoked God as your witness. You hear people say this today. They say it quite easily. As God is my witness, I swear to Jesus Christ. I as God is my witness. They don't have no relationship with Jesus Christ, but they use his name. Now, certainly the blood of Jesus can forgive even that. And a repentant heart he will honor. And there are those who had made foolish vows that they later realized they just can't keep it. It was a foolish vow. And God forgives them even as he forgave King David. But these people of Jerusalem weren't in that category. They were in the, as God is my witness category. What do I have to do to get out of this terrible situation? What do I have to do? Lie, cheat, steal, swear under oath? Sure, I'll do it. They thought so little of God that they could vow in his name, and when it wasn't to their advantage, they would forget they even said it. And that is the occasion of Jeremiah's prophecy here in verse 7. You have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty. Behold, I proclaim a liberty unto you, saith the Lord, a liberty to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine. And I will make you to be removed from all the kingdoms of the earth. This word vow and this word oath are used in Scripture pretty much interchangeably. Both call upon God as a witness to the truth of what's being said and the sincerity of the one saying it. An oath, though, is more formal. It involves a religious ceremony. A vow itself can be made more informally. St. Paul, for example, he often vowed to churches before God that he was telling them the truth, calling God for a witness upon his words. We see that in 2 Corinthians 1:23, for example, or Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Some Christians will not take any oath or any vow at all for the sake of their conscience. Why? Because of the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, for example. You have heard that it has been said, you shall not swear falsely, but I say unto you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. James 5:12 says the same thing. But what Christ is likely referring to here is an abuse of a legitimate use. Either way, to make an oath is a rare thing and should be treated rarely. Christ is likely referring to an abuse of a legitimate use, the practice of swearing by anything, including God, in order to be better believed when you're not even being genuine. Because, look, if Jesus was totally condemning this practice, well, then certainly St. Paul would not have used it, and he did use it. Our Confession of Faith also does say that a lawful oath is part of religious worship, whereupon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. And whoever takes an oath ought to duly consider the weightiness of so solemn an act. So, it should be rare. But what the Jews did in Jeremiah's day, as well as in the time of Christ, was to abuse this every chance they had. Similar to today, as God is my witness, I swear to Christ. You ever hear that? People today don't even think about what they're saying. But we're told in Scripture by the same Jesus, I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Matthew 12:36. Our final point is this. The death of Jesus was God's fulfillment of an oath that he himself made to all who would call upon him for salvation. An oath required a penalty upon any who would break it. That's the significance of walking between those pieces of those animals. Thomas Olivers, an English evangelist working with John Wesley during the time of the Great Awakening at the latter part of the 18th century, wrote a hymn that's in our hymnal. We just sang it. The God of Abraham prays. And the third stanza goes like this. He by himself hath sworn, I on this oath depend, I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. Borne up, carried aloft. I shall on eagle's wings upborne to heaven ascend. I shall behold his face. I shall his power adore and sing the wonders of his grace forevermore. You might wonder, what oath? What oath is Thomas Oliver's talking about here? See, that's saying something about our Trinity hymnal, doesn't it? The words in the Trinity hymnal are at times a bit archaic to our hearing, but they are very theological. They teach doctrine. And when you sing them, it makes it all more memorable to you. You can go your whole life as a Christian in and out of churches and never know what oath it is that God has actually made with us. He made an oath with his elect. He made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Israel. And a covenant involves an oath and the sacrifice of a substitute victim. Israel had promised to walk in God's ways, but they didn't do it. So now the penalty of the oath breaking was to be enforced not only by the sons of Israel, but upon the sons of Adam, all his descendants. That's everyone on earth. People of God had obligated themselves to fulfill the terms of that covenant, which they broke. That would now mean their separation from the Lord forever. God did not want that, so he found us a way. The penalty would fall, but on a special Israelite. Truly a son of Adam he would be, truly a man as well as God, standing in for a person, or rather standing in for a people who could not bear that penalty. And the penalty for that did fall, and the sacrificed victim was slain. And it was Christ who stood in the gap for all who would call upon him, a perfect man bearing the sins of the penitent, and as perfectly God, he did away with them all. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that same promise was made to all the spiritual descendants of Abraham. We read in Hebrews 6 that when God... This is the ESV translation right here. Just this one instance, it makes it a bit clearer to us. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, immutable things, unchangeable things, the promise and then the oath on top of it, that by two unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So to conclude, God made a sacred vow to us at a great cost, and the way we keep our word shows how we regard his. We've seen that when people hear the gospel, God's calling them to a complete repentance, a break with the past. Second, if we make a vow to God and break it, he takes it personally. And finally, the death of Christ was God's fulfillment of an oath that he himself made to all who would call upon him for salvation. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this assured promise you've given to us, this oath, so that we would have strong consolation, strong comfort, and be assured that what you have said you would fulfill in us. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you shall perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray this. Amen.